this morning and turn to the book of John, the New Testament book of John, John chapter number three this morning. Look at a couple of verses, beginning of verse number one, eventually down through verse number seven, as we touch on many other passages from John chapter number three this morning. Let me say, first of all, it's good to have some of you back. Some of you have been on vacation, we're away. It's good to have you back and missed your smiling faces, so to speak. And it's good to have you if you're visiting here with us today. What a great joy it is to have you here today. Today we're going to continue in our series that we've entitled The Person of the Bible. That person is none other than Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In last week's message, we looked at Jesus, the Son of Man. As we noticed him as being the Son of Man, we understood this, that Jesus is interested in the events of our life. But it's really more than that. He participates in the events of our life. He's manifesting his power and his provisions in those events of our life. But here in John chapter number 3, we see Jesus in a different light. We see him today as the divine teacher. Jesus, the divine teacher. You have to remember this, that when Jesus came to this earth, he came to teach men how to flee darkness and come into the light. He came to teach men how to flee death and enter into an eternal life with Jesus Christ, our Savior. This chapter finds Jesus Christ carrying out this ministry as a divine teacher. And here he really gets the opportunity to school a teacher. Not too many of us people get an opportunity to school teachers. But here we have Jesus is schooling a teacher. And guess what? He does it very well. But what Jesus not only schools the teacher, he also uses this passage to give some instruction for you and I that are here in this day and age that we live in. And as we take the time to look at these verses over the next few minutes this morning, we'll see a man who is at the pinnacle of his success. Think about this. He had it all. He was respected. He had money. He had power. He had positions. And all those things that we would look at in the life of Nicodemus, and we would say that we consider those things to be symbols of success in life, Nicodemus had those things. But still, having all those things, he still lacked one thing that would guarantee him an eternal life. He lacked a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the lack in Nicodemus' life that becomes the subject of Jesus Christ's lesson to Nicodemus, and by the way, a lesson for you and I today as well. So in these verses, we're going to see Jesus, the divine teacher, and in that we find him explaining salvation to Nicodemus. But in the process, he's not only telling him, but anyone that would listen to him there that day, but us as well. So let's join this morning as we think about Jesus, the divine teacher, and we'll sit in Jesus' classroom today as you and I do that. And as we do, I'm going to ask you to do something. I'm going to ask you to allow the Lord really just to speak to your heart, and then you be obedient to whatever he challenges your heart about today. If you never trusted Christ as your Savior this morning, at the very least, you could come away from this message today knowing what you can do to trust in Christ as your Savior. So having said that, let's stand this morning as we give respect to the reading of God's Word. We'll read John chapter number 3, beginning of verse number 1, down through verse number 7. And then we'll pray and we'll ask God to challenge our hearts in this matter of Jesus, the divine teacher. Notice what it said in John chapter number 3, beginning in verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your people that have gathered here in this assembly this morning. And oh Father, as we look at this thought of Jesus Christ, your divine Son, being a divine teacher, Father, I pray, Lord, that as we move through this passage in John chapter 3, Father, that the Holy Spirit of God might illuminate the Scriptures and move on people's hearts who do not know Christ as their own personal Savior. Father, even in a crowd this size today, there might be some who have rejected Christ in the past. May this be the day, Father, when they come to know Him as the eternal Son of God, repent of their sin, and put their faith and trust in what Christ has done for them on the cross of Calvary. And then, Father, for your children, those that already have trusted in Christ, Father, may they just be reminded this morning of truly who your Son is. And, Father, He is the great divine teacher. So, Father, I pray as we learn this lesson from Jesus that as born-again believers, we'll move this lesson to our hearts, Father, and we'll take this lesson out to a lost and dying world, perhaps even during our Hampton to Heaven campaign coming up next month, Father, that many will come to know Christ, Father. And so, Lord, we pray that you would be with those that can't be here this morning. We think of those that are working in other areas of the building. We pray for them. They'll have fruit for their labors as well this morning. And we pray and ask these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated this morning. I want us to notice, first of all, in verse number 1 through verse number 13, I want you to understand the conversation, the conversation. The narrative really begins by telling us that a man had came to visit Jesus. Notice what it says. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Notice what the Bible said, a ruler of the Jews. I want you to notice, first of all, Nicodemus' character in verse number 1 through the first part of verse number 2. And in Nicodemus' character, we find four aspects of his life. I think it's important for you and I to understand this morning. So notice, first of all, the Bible said that he was a ruler of the Jews. And by telling us that Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews, he's telling us that he was a member of the ruling body of the nation of Israel. That ruling body was called the Sanhedrin. You might have heard that term before. So Nicodemus was a judge, much like the member of a Supreme Court today. The Sanhedrin acted as the ruling judges for the nation of Israel. And no doubt, because he was part of the Sanhedrin, he was among some of the most powerful men in all of Israel. But later in the gospel, we see him doing something that would be unexpected against someone being part of the Sanhedrin. We find him objecting to the unjust way that the rest of the Sanhedrin treated Jesus Christ in their attempt to arrest him. The Bible said in John chapter 7 and verse number 50, Nicodemus saith unto them, then down in verse 51, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? So we find that he was, first of all, a ruler. But then notice something else. We find that he was religious. Notice what the Bible said. The Bible said that he was a Pharisee. And by telling us this, it's simply we know that he was a member of the Pharisaical brotherhood. These 6,000 men that made up the Pharisee brotherhood were dedicated to keeping the minute regulations of the Old Testament law. Those Old Testament laws were defined by another group of fellows, another brotherhood, you might say, and they were called the scribes. And the scribes' job was to interpret the law, and the Pharisees' job was to implement the law. So here we have Nicodemus observing the strictest of the religious and ethical standards as he knew and understood them in his day. Understand this, not all Pharisees were hypocrites. I think some of the Pharisees actually really would do their best to live for the Lord in true holiness. I believe that Nicodemus appears to be one of those ones that really just wanted to live for God and serve Him as best as he knew how to do. Well, we see he was a ruler. We find out he was religious, but notice the first part of verse number 2, we find something else about Nicodemus. We find that he was real. Notice what the Bible said, the same came to Jesus by night. Remember that the majority of the Sanhedrin saw Jesus as a threat to Judaism. And so his approach to Jesus indicates that he was sincere in his search to know the truth. Thank God for people that truly want to know what the truth is. The Bible said he came by night. There's some Bible scholars that perhaps believe that he came at night out of fear because of the other Sanhedrin, the other Pharisees would see him. I don't believe that to be the case. I believe, although the Bible's not clear on it, that he came because he wanted to have an interrupted conversation with Jesus. If you think about it, when Jesus was out and about, people thronged him. Even the Pharisees and the Sadducees were following him, trying to figure out who he was, if he really claimed to be the Son of God, if he really was. And so I think he came at night, not out of fear, because we'll see in other places he was bold in his stance for Jesus Christ. I think he came at night because he knew at nighttime the crowds would be diminished, his disciples perhaps would be somewhere else, and he could just speak with the Lord. You know, here's the truth. I know I don't mind, and I know you don't mind when someone comes to you and asking questions, as long as they're sincere and truly searching for the truth. I don't think the Lord minds as well. What we do mind is when people come and they want you to give them an answer, they already have a preconceived notion of what their answer they want you to give them. That kind of bothers me. If you want to know the truth, come to me. We'll work through it and we'll show you what God's word has to say. Well, we see he was a ruler. He was religious. He was real. But then notice something else. The Bible teaches us that he was rich. You don't have to turn there, but we know that Nicodemus was pretty wealthy, because in John chapter 19, in verse number 39, we find that after the death of Jesus, we find that Nicodemus brought myrrh and aloes to the tomb of Jesus. And he also brought with him Joseph of Arimathea. Understanding this, it's expensive to bring those balms and that myrrh and the aloes to the tomb of Jesus. Historical books that we can look at, written by Josephus, tells us this, some writers in that day subscribed to him to be the third richest Jewish person in the nation of Israel at that time. And if that was the case, it's no wonder that he could afford to bring the myrrh and the aloes to the tomb of Jesus Christ. Well, we see his character, but notice the second part of verse number 2. We notice Nicodemus's compliment. The Bible says, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. No man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Notice, first of all, he addressed Jesus with respect. Nicodemus called Jesus Rabbi. Despite Jesus, as far as they understood, him being uneducated, they called him a master. They called him a teacher. And he referred to him as a teacher. And we find Nicodemus holding Jesus Christ in very high regard. And by the way, that's the way we ought to be as well. That's the way the world ought to be as well. Whether or not you believed in him for salvation, you ought to hold him in high regard. There used to be a time in this country, in this great nation of ours, when people, even though they might not put their faith and trust in Jesus as their personal Savior, they held a high respect for God and the things of God, the houses of God, and the men of God. I wish we would get back to that way as well. Well, we see he addressed something else. We find that he addressed Jesus with a realization. Notice what he said. No man could do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. So Nicodemus realizes this, that Jesus can only do what he's been doing because God is with him. And it seems like to Nicodemus that he at least understood that Jesus had been sent from God. He didn't quite have it down yet that he was the Son of God, but he understood that he was sent from God himself. Then notice, thirdly, he addresses Jesus with human reasoning. Notice what he said. Thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. So Nicodemus literally is giving honor to Jesus Christ. He's showing respect for the power that he exhibited. And he's seen this power in his miracles and his messages as well. But he stopped short in his estimation of just who Jesus Christ literally is. To Nicodemus, Jesus is no more than a teacher or a great prophet that God has sent. You know, that's been always the problem with religion. They see Jesus as a prophet. They don't see him as the Son of God. And the religious people say that Jesus is necessary, but they always have to add something to it. They say you must be baptized. You must be confirmed into the church. You must be a church member. You're going to have to take communion at least once a month. Or it could be 1,000 of other things that they add into this idea of how a person should get to heaven. You understand this morning that faith alone in Jesus is enough is not enough for the religious people. It's not enough. They believe that not only faith, but it must be works. Understand this, that if someone believes, stop them from receiving Jesus Christ as their only way of salvation, they don't really have salvation. It's Jesus plus nothing, minus nothing. It's only Jesus that saves our soul from sin. In Acts chapter 13, and verses 38 and 39, the Bible says, "Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that though this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye cannot be justified by the law of Moses." Ephesians 1 and verse 7, Paul writes these words for us. "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of his grace." It's by the grace of Jesus Christ and our faith in what he has done and in shedding his blood on the cross of Calvary that you and I are eternally saved. And then in the words of Jesus himself, those famous immortal words in John 14 and verse 6, Jesus saith unto them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Well, we see Nicodemus' character. We see his compliment to the Savior. Notice in verse number 3, we find Jesus' challenge in John chapter number 3. I think this is one of the greatest statements that ever has been given to us in all the Bible. Notice in John 3, in verse number 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So Jesus really ignored the compliments. He ignored the platitudes of Nicodemus, and he went straight to the heart of Nicodemus. And Jesus tells Nicodemus that his religion is not sufficient for him to have his soul saved. He tells Nicodemus that he must experience what Jesus called the new birth. And being this divine teacher, Jesus uses a very familiar illustration to clarify this truth to Nicodemus. You see, birth is a universal experience. Every one of us that are sitting here today has been through this experience called a birth. But there's something different about this birth that Jesus is speaking about. Notice in verse number 3, he begins to tell Nicodemus about this nature of his new birth. Notice that word again. The Bible said we must be born again. That word born again has three different meanings according to the Greek language. It means, notice first of all, from the first, from the beginning, or completely and fully, as in Luke chapter 1 and verse number 3. It also means again, or in other words, a second time, a repeated text, as in verse number 4, or found in Galatians 4 and verse number 9. It also means this. It means from above or from the top, which literally is speaking about God himself in John 19 and verse number 11. So here's the point. A man must be born again. He must be born completely and fully, a complete full change in his life. He must be born over again in the sense of being born a second time. And thank God he must be born from above, from our Heavenly Father, God the Father, and his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, that's the nature of the new birth that Jesus is laying out for Nicodemus. He's helping him to understand this, that man cannot accomplish this new birth on his own. It's a work of God and a work of him alone in our life. Well, we have the nature of the new birth, but then notice something else. Notice the necessity of the new birth. And there's that word accept. That word accept is in the imperative. It means a person literally has no choice regarding their soul salvation. You must be born again. Except a man be born again. Listen, you either come God's way or you don't come at all. You either experience God's salvation by the way he lays it out or you do not experience it at all. So in other words, we could say this. It's Jesus' way or no way. Acts 4 and verse 12. We find these words, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given among heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved." Well, we see fourthly in verse number 4, we notice Nicodemus' confusion. The Bible says, "Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?
So here we find this, that people who are not saved, people who have not trusted in Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior, have a natural worldview. Now, we like to say that Christians who are saved and born again have a biblical worldview. I think part of the problem in America today is too many Christians have a natural worldview and not a biblical worldview as expected by Christ. So Nicodemus, just like so many other people, confused the things of God with those of the flesh. And that's the trouble in our world today. We're confusing things of the world with the things of God. And he thought that Jesus was literally referring to returning back to his mother's womb, something that would be an absolute impossibility. A lot of people today do not understand God's simple plan of salvation. And when someone tries to think about it in their human terms, it makes absolutely no sense to them. We cannot understand it when we think that, yes, God sent his only begotten Son to die on the cross of Calvary. There his body was broken, his blood was shed. He took the sin debt of all the world upon him as God turned his back from him. And then we understand this, that he's laid in the tomb, and 3 days later he rose from the grave. And if we'll just believe by faith, that we too will be saved. The world can understand that in their human philosophy, in their human thought. We figure we have to earn it. We have to be baptized. We have to take communion. We have to give our tithes. We have to teach a Sunday school class. We have to be good in all our humanity. But understand simply this, that is not God's plan of salvation. It makes absolutely no sense to the ungenerated person, this idea about faith. You see, this idea is spiritually discerned. Unless the Spirit of God literally illuminates the mind of the truth of God's plan, there won't be any understanding, and ultimately there'll be no salvation. And that's why we find that Jesus stresses the need for the Father to draw all men unto himself, or the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In John 6 and verse 44, we find these words: "No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day." And in John 6 and verse 55, Jesus said, "Therefore I said unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him by the Father." And then in chapter 12 and verse 32, Jesus again says this: "And if I be lifted up from this earth, will draw all men unto me." Well, we see in verses 5 through verse number 13, we notice fifthly, Jesus' clarification. So I believe that Jesus looked at Nicodemus, and because he knew everything, he understood that Nicodemus' thoughts were a little bit cloudy right now. And so Jesus begins to try to help Nicodemus to clear up his understanding of what being born again means. And so he begins to explain this manner of the new birth. Notice the instruments of the new birth in John chapter 3 and verse number 5. Jesus answered and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." The first instrument of the new birth is this matter of being born of the water. There's a lot of people today, a lot of religions today, a lot of denominations today that are confused at what this matter of water means. Some say it represents baptism, but that's an impossibility because that would add works to God's grace, and that's not the way that we are saved. Nicodemus thought it referred to, secondly, a natural birth. And why wouldn't he think that? Nicodemus was thinking in natural terms anyway. And Jesus explained that there was a need for two births. There was a need for a natural birth, physical birth, and a spiritual birth. But it actually here refers to the Word of God. The Bible is often compared to water in the Bible. In Ephesians 5 and verse 26, the Bible says this: "That he might sanctify and cleanse us with the washing of water by the Word." It's the Word of God that regenerates. It's the Word of God that quickens the hearts of the sinner, makes them aware of their need for Jesus Christ. It's the Word of God that brings conviction of sin and the possibility of putting our faith and trust in him. Well, we see the first instrument was being born of water, but notice the second instrument, born of the Spirit. See, after conviction comes and the Holy Spirit illuminates our heart,
there's a decision that you have to make. You have to decide to receive Christ as your personal Savior or continue to reject Him as not your Savior. If we turn to Jesus for our salvation, we'll receive eternal life. That is the new birth. Well, the instrument of the new birth, but notice in verses 6 and 7, notice the imperative of the new birth. The Bible says, that which is born of the flesh and that which is born of the Spirit, marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. Again, we find Jesus emphasizing that there are two births. There's the natural birth, or we would say the fleshly birth. And then there's a supernatural birth, or we could say a spiritual birth. Notice the words. He said, marvel not. So in other words, Jesus is saying this. Don't be amazed at this simple declaration that I'm about to make to you. Then notice his wording. He uses the word ye. He's referring literally to Nicodemus, but it also means to all men everywhere of all ages. Well, we see the imperative of the new birth, but notice in verse number 8. Notice the imagery of the new birth. The Bible says, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but cannot tell whence it come and whither it goes. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. You see, Jesus uses the image of the wind to describe this action of the Holy Spirit. His movements, just like the wind, cannot be predicted or even anticipated. And just like the wind, the movement of the Holy Spirit is an invisible but yet powerful force to move on the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. And it's as if Jesus looked at Nicodemus eyeball to eyeball, and he would say this, pop up your sail of faith, Nicodemus, and let the wind of the Holy Spirit carry you into the kingdom of God as you put your faith and trust in me. Well, we see the conversation between Nicodemus and our Lord. But notice in verses 9 through verse number 17, notice the commentary. It seems that Nicodemus still didn't really understand what Jesus was teaching. After the great divine teacher had laid it out for him, he still was a little foggy in what the Lord was talking about. So Jesus again begins to explain things to Nicodemus in perhaps a way that he might be familiar with. Notice in verse 14. We find a shadow from the past. And the Bible said that Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. We find that the Lord is referring all the way back to the Old Testament, to the book of Numbers, chapter 21, verses 4 through verse number 9. We find the nation of Israel has already left Egypt. They've been wandering in the wilderness for a period of time. And we find the nation of Israel begins to complain. Now, you see, they begin to complain, number one, against Moses, and that's one thing. But then we find them complaining against God himself. And the Bible said that God sends, notice the wording, fiery serpents. If it weren't serpents weren't bad enough, the Bible says they're fiery serpents. And there's different interpretation on what that means, but I don't know. Serpents are bad enough, but God never does anything by accident. And he said fiery serpents among his people as a way of discipline or chastising the nation of Israel. And as it is with the nation of Israel, as so goes the church sometimes, when God sends fiery serpents into our life, guess what we do? The people immediately began to recognize that this is a chastisement or discipline from God, and they begin to cry out. They cry out to God's man. They cry out to the church. They cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ for deliverance. And the people began to plead with Moses for help. And so God tells Moses to make a brass snake and put it on a pole. And if he'll lift that brass snake up, that brazen serpent up, those who are bit, when they look upon it, they'll live. But if they fail to look at it, guess what? They're going to die. You see, that snake that is high and lifted up represents sin. And Jesus died on the cross to pay our sin debt. And the snake of sin literally has bitten the whole world. Men and women and boys and girls are dying and dropping off into hell on a daily and regular and alarming rate. Just like that snake, whoever looks to Jesus Christ by faith will live. I'm reminded of that great hymn you might be familiar with. It's entitled, Look and Live. The first verse goes something like this. I have a message from the Lord, alleluia. The message unto you I give. 'Tis recorded in his word, alleluia. It's only that you look and live. And the refrain goes like this. Look and live, my brother, look and live. Look to Jesus now and live. 'Tis recorded in his word, alleluia. It's only that you look and live. But here's verse number 3. Life is offered to you
eternal life. Hallelujah. Eternal life the soul shall have. If you only look to him, speaking about Christ, hallelujah, look to Jesus who alone can save.
Well, we see that it was a shadow from the past, but then notice in verse 15, notice the simple plan of salvation. The simple plan of salvation.
So we find that Jesus tells Nicodemus that the key to receiving salvation is simply as believing. Notice what he says. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You see, religion tries to make it difficult for men and women and boys and girls to get right with God. There's always rules to follow and steps that you must complete. And just when you think you have arrived, guess what? You find out you haven't quite made it there yet. There's some steps that you might have missed along the way. And somehow you have to go back to the beginning and start all over again. Religion makes it impossible for men to be saved. But here we find that Jesus makes it so simple that even children can be saved by the grace of God. Notice in verse 16, the beginning part, we find his sacrifice for sin. His sacrifice for sin. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So Jesus tells Nicodemus that God's love for man was so great, he was willing to give up his only begotten Son to die, that sinners, that means me and that means you, that means everybody, that we might be saved. This verse is really referencing the brutal death that Jesus suffered on our behalf. He suffered it on our behalf. A death so horrible and a death so cruel that he was marred beyond comprehension. The great prophet Isaiah in the 52nd chapter in the 14th verse says this, "And many were astonished at you. So his appearance was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man." Notice the second part of verse 16. We find the sure provision. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I'm so thankful for that word, whosoever. That word, whosoever, means anyone. It means everyone. And when the Lord made the plan of salvation, he determined not to leave anybody out. Some of you, I know we as Christians don't have luck. We don't have good luck. We don't have bad luck. But if we did, some of you would be left out, amen? That's just the way your life goes. But God, when he came up with this plan of salvation in his Son, Jesus Christ, he determined that not anyone was going to be left out. When God opened up the doors of grace wide open, and the Bible said he calls whosoever will come to him, the Bible said shall be saved. Notice in verse 17, we find the solemn promise. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through the world, through him, might be saved. Notice that God the Father sent the Son. That word sent is from a Greek word, apostolio. And it forms our English word apostle. And it gives the idea today of sending forth a messenger with a definite mission and a definite message. The mission of Jesus Christ was not to condemn, but it was to save. That word condemn literally means to do this. It means to punish. It means to judge. And it means to sentence. That's not why Christ came. He didn't come to judge. He didn't come to punish. He didn't come to sentence. The Bible said that Jesus came to save and to offer his peace, hope, and love to all mankind. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, the Bible says this. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And notice what Paul said, of whom I am chief. And then in Luke 19 and verse number 10, the Bible said, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Well, we see the conversation between Nicodemus and the Lord. We see the commentary, but then notice in verses 18 through verse number 21, notice the condemnation. We find that Jesus closes with a word for those who refuse to come to him for salvation. And he warns the sinner of where they are and what they can expect by the refusal to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. First, he describes their present state in verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not, the Bible said, is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So according to this verse, The Bible says that sinners are condemned already. Romans 5 in verse number 1 bears this out. Wherefore, as one man's sin entered into the world, that's the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men. Get this wording, for all have sinned. Romans 6 in verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through our Jesus Christ our Lord. The position of a sinner is simply this, that we are separated from God. And God cautions that if you're here today and you're separated from God, never having trusted Him as your personal Savior, that you will spend an eternity in hell, forever separated from Him, from His glory, if you do not do something about it. Psalm 9 and verse 17, the writer says this, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all nations that forget God. So in other words, even though you're here today, if you're lost in the mind of God, it's as if you already have died and went to that place called hell. You have no other option but to run to Jesus Christ for your soul's salvation. Notice not only the present state, but verses 19 and 21, we find the persistent state. You see, the sinner doesn't have anyone to blame for their situation but only themselves. Jesus has already done everything in His power to save your soul. He died for you. He paid the sin debt for you on the cross of Calvary. He rose again from the grave to give you eternal life. He prays for you at the right hand of God the Father, making intercession for you. He sent His Holy Spirit to provide you with light and to draw you unto Himself. So if you're lost here today, either you have never heard this truth before, or you have heard it in the past, and you have chosen to reject God's simple plan of salvation. I'm begging you this morning, please do not do that. There's coming a day when there'll be no more time and no more opportunities for you to be saved. So come to Jesus while there still is hope, and the Spirit of God is calling you to come. Today is the day of your salvation. I think if we learned anything from Jesus, the divine teacher this morning, I think it's really plain for you and I to see that God, number one, He loves sinners and has done everything that He can do to provide salvation for you. He's done everything possible to draw you to Himself except by forcing you to come to Him. So why not make this the day when the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary becomes relevant in your life today? Why not make this the day of your salvation? Why don't you trust Him today? You see, Jesus does love you, and He has died for you. And if you'll come to Him in a simple, childlike faith, He'll save your soul. He'll cleanse you from the penalty of sin. If that's what you want to do in your heart today, why not make it a reality today? Thank God for the divine teacher, Jesus Christ, who showed us the way to salvation and the way to eternal life. Jesus Christ, the divine teacher. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning and we thank You, Father, for the preciousness of Your word. We thank You, Lord, that Your word teaches us, Father, that Jesus Christ was the divine teacher. And Father, You have sent Him with a definite message, a message of a salvation, a message of eternal life. That Father, if we'll put our faith and trust in Him, oh Father, that we might be saved. Father, I pray that You be with Your people this morning that have come to know Christ. Perhaps they're members of this church, maybe they're just visiting with us today. I pray, Father, You'll once again help them to be reminded of this divine teacher that has come, and this divine message that He has entrusted us with today to share to a lost and dying world. So, Father, I pray for the lost. May they be saved today. I pray for Your people, Father, Your children. You would help them, Father, understand. We need to take this message from the divine teacher out to a lost and dying world that others will not have to die and experience hell. So, Father, have Your will and way during this hymn invitation. We thank You for this time of gleaning in Your word. We thank You, Father, for the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God. Father, may Your people act upon whatever You have
place in their heart this morning. So, Father, we love you and thank you, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Let's stand.